Let's open our Bibles tonight to Psalm 66. We are in the books of wisdom, as they're called in the Bible, or the poetry books. They are a section of books, one after the other, from the book of Job through Song of Solomon, which the Lord places together. They're not to move the history forward, because the history isn't really addressed there. But all of those books deal with a personal relationship with God and to seek to enhance your day-to-day fellowship with God. In these books, Proverbs, Job, even here in the book of Psalms, all of those major issues of life are addressed, you know, to the believer. What do you do when God doesn't answer your prayer, and when he does something you don't like, or when he treats you in a way that you don't think is fair? And, you know, what about my life? And what if God is thinking something else about it, you know, and what am I going to do? And it really does come back to that day-to-day walk with God. What can I do? In the Psalms, and they're difficult to teach in the sense that, you know, every 20 verses you have a new topic. But they're great to teach in the sense that you get four or five shots at hearing from the Lord about these different kind of subjects. So we've been taking, as we've been able, about five Psalms every Sunday night. And then just, you know, each one stands on its own oftentimes, but it really is the wisdom of God brought to bear upon a personal walk. So I think those books in particular that I mentioned, which we are now in the midst of, will be very helpful to you in applying the truths of God or the doctrines that you understand to the situations of life. Your faith and your knowledge do very little good if you don't, and you can't apply them. And if they don't really hit the ground when you do, you know. So hopefully the Lord will speak to you through them tonight. Tonight we start with a couple of psalms that have no author indicated at all, nor is the situation spelled out, and so they are left to stand on their own, and we can only get the information about what might have prompted them by the text itself. The last three psalms tonight, 68, 69, and 70, were all written by David. And Psalm 69 stands out because it is one of the most, to me, the most amazing insights into the heart, into the suffering of the Lord Jesus in his flesh for man's sin. Much of it is written in the first person and applied only to the Lord. Some David applies to David. I think verse 5, where he talks about his sin and his failure, certainly can apply to the Lord. But for the most part, that whole psalm is applied to the Lord's facing of death and suffering for us. Also, as you get towards these 60s and 70s and forward of Psalms, the Psalms begin to take a more prophetic nature or tone to them. Prophecy in the Bible is not only God's proof of who he is, but, you know, it is always hidden in a short term and then a long term fulfillment. So much of the Psalms of worship that you'll find in Psalms, you know, are in the short term for those who are walking with the Lord. But in the long term, when it talks about the earth worshiping God and everyone bowing their knee, it looks forward to the day when the Lord will rule and reign. And they become very good supportive verses for the book of Revelation, you know, the prophetic books of the New Testament as well, and especially for the millennial reign of Christ when he comes to rule and reign upon the earth. When Israel is the nation through whom the Lord works again, they become his covenant people and all. And so you'll find a lot of these prophetic looking forward, as well as the short term and always applied to your personal life with the Lord first. Psalm 66, our first psalm tonight, is a psalm of worship for some unnamed deliverance. That is, you know, a pretty good example of what we're talking about looking ahead to the time of the kingdom and the joy of the earth that Jesus will bring. But the initial reason for writing was some awesome victory, and then the long prophetic view is going to be even better. So we read in verse 1, make a joyful shout to God, all of the earth, sing out the honor of his name and make his praise glorious, and say to God, how awesome are your works, and through the greatness of your power, your enemies will submit themselves to you, and all of the earth will worship you and sing praises to you, singing praises to your name. You know, that's not really the case in the world today, is it? Today, only the godly man, I think, can truly rejoice. And yet here, all of the earth is summoned to sing. I don't sense that there's a lot of singing in the world. You know, if there is, it's a sense of escape, or it's a longing for better days, or it's a protest of the status quo. But But this kind of singing that prompts, you know, the people to sing because of how good God is and how great he's worked and how that the whole earth could worship him for his honor's sake, that's not going on. You find that in the church, right? The Christians can do that. Very little singing in the world is motivated by thankfulness to God and recognition of his awesome work. Very little. And I guess that's the way it should be because the world is kind of lost in sin. So until you get delivered, how are you going to worship? I was reading yesterday that the earth finds 203,000 people added to the world population every day. 203,000. And 65% of those 203,000 will go to bed hungry. We live in a pretty affluent society. You know, we have it pretty easy. If you've traveled at all, most folks, when they travel, are glad to come home. No matter where you go outside of the country, there's always that, oh, it's pretty, but I'm glad to be home. Because we are so blessed. But yet, you know, there are poor regions in our world where the population increases double the average of the world, and quicker, in 30 years they will double in size, no usable farmland. And you know, man finds great misery around. And yet, we read here that there is coming a time when God in his greatness will bring the earth to the place where it can sing. That's a time that we should long for. I can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do. I don't care who gets elected next president. I can't wait for the Lord to come. Because I figure whoever gets elected president is going to fail me. He's going to fail you, you know, or she's going to fail you. But Jesus won't. Jesus won't. So when he comes by his power, the enemy will submit, the world will shout and sing praises. And notice verse 4, it says shall. It's one of those Hebrew words that means, it doesn't mean it's a hope, it means it's a sure thing, it's a done deal, which is why you get that word selah, you know, think about this, or what do you think about that? You know, mull this over. So for now, this kind of worship, I think, is reserved for you and I, for the saints who know the Lord, who have seen his hand at work amongst all of the sinfulness in the world. But don't we long to see the Lord come? Won't that be great, you know, when God makes the rules and the world follows it? For now, the church can sing for God's goodness and promise and their future hope. One day, the world will sing. So notice there's a present tense, but then there's that future look. We read in verse 5, so come, say the joyful. Come see the works of God. He's awesome in his doings towards the Son of Men. He has turned the sea into a dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we can rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes will observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. And then another, what do you think about that? So here the believer cries out to the world, come check out what God has done, and summons the nations to look it over. And he uses very well-known truths, you know, when the Lord brought Israel through the Red Sea on dry land, or years later when he brought them through the Jordan River, he rolled the river upstream at flood season 30 miles. It was such a fantastic thing that Rahab years later said, oh, we heard about your God and that river thing. It was known to everyone. Come and see what our God has done, you know. Two historical highlights. And then he says, I think in warning, if you're thinking about rebelling against him, that would be a bad idea. You know, a word to the wise, he's going to rule. I wouldn't really take the opposite position against the Lord. I think that there is something to be said about finding benchmarks in your life that anchor your faith. You know, I find that whenever you find the prophets writing in the scriptures or the prophets speaking, and especially as you read through the historical books, there is inevitably for the nation and for the people who knew God a grabbing hold of certain historical events that always sustain their faith. Remember when we were in Egypt and God brought us out. Remember when we were in the wilderness and he fed us with manna. Remember, you know, when we fought the Jebusites under David's rule and God gave us victory, though we were so greatly outnumbered. Remember. And the Lord was good on having them put up memorial stones, dragged them, some of them out of the Jordan, didn't they? And they put them up at their first night's camp. Just remember. And I think there's something to be said for marking in your life those places where God proved himself in such a way that you can go back and look at them when things seem to be a little out of sorts and go, oh, no, I remember what God can do. You know, those hinges upon which your life can hang, those truths about God that you learn, and you can just conclude God can do it. And when you don't feel like you can stand any longer, you're reminded. I know I have them in my life. I could probably give you a half a dozen things that happened to me as a Christian that convinced me of God's goodness, convinced me of God's work. They'd be different for you. But here you find the psalmist saying, you know, remember how awesome God is? Let's tell the people what he has done. And be careful, because he's coming to rule the world. And the future looks good because the past is well remembered. He says in verse 8, oh, bless our God, you people. Make the voice of his praise to be heard. I think that means sing loud. Who keeps our soul among the living, doesn't allow our feet to be moved. For you, God, have tested us and refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You have laid affliction upon our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads so that we went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to a rich fulfillment. Great words. You know, even when God allows you to go through trials, and you read about them here, oh God, you have tested us. When God stretches you, when your life becomes overwhelmed, I think it's a brilliant thing to learn that God does that on purpose, and that he has a good purpose for doing so. And rather than looking at the trials of your life as just somehow you're singled out for suffering and everyone else's life is easy, notice that at the end of verse 12, the purpose of it is so that you might be richly filled. And he even writes in the psalm that the benefits far outweigh the hardships, because he'll keep my feet even in the storm. It's easy to have faith and say you're a Christian when everything is going your way. I think anybody could be a Christian at that point. But the believer is firmly found out when he has nothing to rejoice in except the promises of God and the hope of God. You know, I think when all is said and done and all the stuff you go through that has kept you going to church and hanging on to the Lord and reading your Bible and praying with believing, you'll find one day when you get to heaven it was worth it. And had that not happened to you, you might very well have walked away. You might very well have given up. You might very well have stopped seeking God. But you're in a position where you have to be here, you know? Sometimes you want to be, but sometimes you just have to be. And I'm glad I went through those trials. They work together for good, you know? And to know that that's an absolute truth. That God doesn't waste your tears, and he doesn't let, you know, I remember sending my kids to their rooms, you know, when they got in trouble, and you'd hear the screaming, and you just want to go let them out. But yet, you just knew if you let them out, not only were you losing the war, you're going to lose your kids, you know, so you don't let them out. No, you stay there until you figure it out. And then they turn out okay, and then you go, oh, it was worth it. But it wasn't worth it that screaming evening. And I don't think the Lord enjoys it either when he sends you to your room. Oh, God, where are you? I thought you loved me. I can't believe it, you know. And he, la, 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 la. Because he wants to run to your aid. That's the way a father is. But if he does that, he'll destroy you. You have brought us into the net. You have laid affliction on our neck. You have caused men to ride over our heads. You have refined us like silver. You've tested us. That's all God's action towards you, and none of that seems to be very pleasant. But we went through, and you brought us, and we have now riches, faith, and strength. So I'm going to go to your house with burnt offerings and pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So the psalmist, having gone through these things, had apparently made God some promises and now needed to fulfill them, because God had done what God promises to do, deliver us his way. By the way, if you ever make a promise to God, he won't act any differently. Just put that in your notes. No matter what you say, oh, but God, I promise, if you just do this, then I'm going to, he's not going to go, all right, well, that's a deal then. I like that, you know? No, he's God. He's pretty well figured it out. All your barking isn't going to really move him much. It would be better if you went and just said, Lord, whatever you want, that would be better. But, you know, we're good at making promises because we want God to pull through. And so we think somehow that'll help. If you're going to make a promise to God when you're in trouble, you better be keeping it when it's over, because the Bible says it's sin if you don't. By the way, Jonah made this promise right here, these two verses, in the belly of the whale. He used these words. He knew this psalm. He spoke it out, and he remembered. I remember that years ago there was a Burt Reynolds movie called The End. I don't know if you ever saw it. It's an older film, but the character in the movie wanted to kill himself, so he figured, you know, he was too afraid to shoot himself or jump off a building, so he figured the best way he could do was just to swim out in the ocean as far as he could till he couldn't get back and he'd drown. So he swam as far as he could, and then he went, oh, this is a bad idea. So he turned around and started swimming to the land, but he was a long way out, so he said to the Lord, Lord, if you get me back to shore, I will give you everything I own. I'll donate it to the poor, to the mission field. You have all of, you know, my belongings. And then at some point he looked up and thought he had a chance to make it. So he said, by all I meant 50%, of course, of everything I had. And by the time he got to the shore, it was like, thanks, Lord, I was just kidding. And I think that's a lot of times how we approach the Lord. No, God wants to affect the change in my life that, you know, leads me to a place where I'm just grateful and will serve the Lord, not because I made promises I should be keeping, but because I learned that God is trustworthy and can be trusted and certainly should be trusted. So I'll offer the burnt offerings of the fat animals we read in verse 15 with the sweet aroma of the rams and the bulls and the goats. I'll give him what belongs to me. Interestingly, you know, you don't find rams being offered by common folks in the Bible. That was an offering of a king or a wealthy official. Those were just too valuable. So even if it costs you something, you know, the result of your trials ought to be that you relinquish yourself to the Lord. So come, verse 16, and hear, those of you who fear God, and I will declare to you what he has done for my soul, how that I cried to him with my mouth and extolled him with my tongue. So he testifies to the work of God. The result of trials and faithfulness is testimony, right? Somebody said to me once, I don't have a testimony. So I said, well, ask the Lord for some trials. And he said, well, I don't think that's a good idea. Well, then you'll have a testimony. Now your testimony could be, I've had an easy life. God is so good. That I'd like that to be my testimony, you know? But notice once the trials have passed and there's faithfulness to it, then you have a testimony. You have something to call people to. And tell them of and worship the Lord because of it. So personal walk, delivered. And then he said in verse 18 as he closed, if I regard or literally hide or cherish or keep sin, iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. But certainly God has heard me and he has attended to the voice of my prayer. So blessed be God who hasn't turned away my prayers nor his mercy from me. I guess it's a good lesson to learn that, you know, if you're living in sin and then praying, you're probably going to have a hard time hearing answered or getting answered prayer. It's a pretty good warning. Now, say, well, we're all sinners, but this is a harboring of sin. This is a trying to live on both sides of the fence, you know? This is coming to church and crying your eyes out and raising your hand and then going to the world and just living like they do so nobody knows the difference. This is a harboring of sin. It interrupts fellowship with God. I think one of the things you should always look at when you're praying and you're not feeling like God is speaking is this, am I putting things in the way that doesn't allow the Lord to work like he wants? There's a great scripture in John chapter 9 where Jesus is dealing with that boy that's born blind and his parents and the scribes and all. And there's a verse in there in verse 31 that says, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if one is a worshiper of God, him he will hear. I think that you will find if you open your Bible that God doesn't listen to the prayers of the lost. You might hear that from people sometimes. Well, I was praying and God answered me. Not so. If God answered, it's only because God has something he's doing, but there's no assurance or promise of that in the Bible. The only prayer God hears of the lost is the prayer to be saved, repentance, because sin separates us from God. So that's also true for the believer. Though we have a relationship with God, isn't our salvation that's now a question. Now it's our fellowship that's an issue. So God doesn't hear when I live my life harboring sin. Doesn't mean I don't fail or I'm weak. That's a whole different issue. This is that willful, I want to have it both ways, you know. I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to, you know, do what I want and then have God bless me. I want the Lord to like me and I want to do what I like. Won't work. But God does answer the prayer of those who've committed to him. And notice he says, if I would do that, then I know God wouldn't listen. But God has listened. He has blessed. He hasn't turned away. He sent his mercy. So here's this joy of walking with God personally one day at a time. And like I said, one day the whole earth is going to be able to sing. But for now, the only people experiencing this joy are the believers. Psalm 67 is much like Psalm 66 in that it's anonymous. And it looks forward as a cry of God's people for his rule upon the earth. God, be merciful to me. Oh, sorry. Be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Think about that. So that your ways may be known upon the earth, your salvation known among all of the nations, and that the people might praise you, God, all the people might praise you. Back in Numbers chapter 6, it was Moses who first used these words to bless the people. So I don't know where it came from first, from Moses, and then it was picked up by the psalmist, or by the psalmist, you know. You don't really know where it kind of got recorded first, but Moses did use this, and it could have been a very early psalm. We don't know. But it is repeated here in a prayer that says to the Lord, bless us and then make the world know you. Bless us. May your face shine upon us so that you might then use us and we can make you known among all of the nations. From a prophetic view, once the church is raptured, Israel becomes the focus of all of God's work until the time of his second coming. It is through them that the world hears about him. It is through their witnesses. It is through their land. It is through the scriptures delivered by them. It is through the angels flying through the air. But it is Israel as a nation that God is using. But before all of that occurs, there's going to be this Antichrist, and Israel's going to get caught up, and the nation's going to fall headlong into sin. And yet, when the Lord returns, he comes to Jerusalem. His feet land upon the Mount of Olives. That's the center part of his government, where you and I will be answering to him. So there's a short term, certainly, but that long term prayer is for Israel to be in that central place again, governing the nations upon the earth, really through the hand of God and through the people of God. But notice verse 3, it'll be a worldwide worship. For now, it's us that should be the open books that people read. But then, it'll be the nation through whom God speaks. Verse 4 says, let the nations be glad, sing for joy. For you will judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Let the people praise you, God, and let all of the people praise you. Then the earth can bring forth her increase, and God, our own God, will bless us. So God, bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. See, it's only when Jesus comes to rule that men are finally going to find justice. Notice at the end of verse 4, you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. So why I said, you know, I'm more interested in the Lord's coming than who might be the next ruler. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm praying and asking God for good rulership so that we as a church can do our work without interference. But the nations of the world don't acknowledge God. I don't know if you've ever been to the UN in New York, but in the foyer of the UN, there's a statue of Zeus to greet you. There's a Shinto shrine. There's no Bible, no prayer, no mention of Jesus. We don't want to offend anyone, especially since most of that UN bunch is not interested in Jesus anyway. So you walk into the building, it's on U.S. soil, you certainly pay for it, but you won't find the mention of the Lord at all because the nations, for the most part, have no use for God and certainly no use for the absolute truthfulness of his word. But when the Lord returns, he'll make sure they understand, and the worship will be, you know, the one who sits upon the throne. When we sing One Nation Under God, Indivisible, that's what you want. And that's what we'll have when he returns. There'll be justice on the planet. But like Israel of old, you know, and like the musician who wrote this song, for now, God can shine through you, and his salvation can be heard around the world through the church. One day, though, it will be through the nation. So you're the instrument for now. And it's important to know because, you know, we have missionaries in many continents now. We have folks that we support financially every month and pray for, and there's letters on the wall in the back for them. There's email addresses you can write. I'm always amazed to hear how the Lord works with people and where they stay and what they sacrifice just to get the gospel. We have it pretty easy, you know. If the air conditioner didn't work, we would think we were suffering for Christ. Oh, it's hot in here, dude. You know, could you get it fixed? But what people put out there to serve the Lord, phenomenal. What they live without, what they'll do without, just to be sure the Lord's name is heard. So God bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us that your way can be known through us. So we receive and then we give out. We worship and others gather. Praise the Lord. And the increase comes in that praise, in that submission. Our God will bless the earth. The fruits of it will be seen. Beautiful psalm. Psalm 68 is a long psalm, one of the longer ones we've had. David wrote these next three. And it's almost a march through history. You know, there are several of these psalms where you go from Egypt to Canaan, from Moses to the millennium, you know. There's these big jumps and gaps, lots of gaps, but highlighted for the sake of purpose so that you might, you know, learn a lesson. This one happens to be all about the triumph that comes to the people of God and the glory that follows them. But David here writes of the logical outcome of Israel's history being that one day the Messiah will rule among them, and they will be the nation through whom God will speak. So we read in verse 1, let God arise and the enemy be scattered. And let those who hate him flee before him as smoke driven away, so drive them away. And as wax will melt before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them rejoice exceedingly and sing to God praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. Rejoice before him. He's a father of the fatherless. He's a defender of widows. That's who God is in his holy habitation. God will set the solitary into families and bring out those who are bound into prosperity, while the rebellious will dwell in a dry land. Israel's awesome past, as he begins to cover that here through the first 18 verses or so. But God always used his people as a lesson to the rest of the world. God's might is seen. Notice that when the people call upon him, the wicked are dealt with like smoke before the wind or wax before a flame. The righteous can be glad. You can be glad. But the wicked, you know, nothing is going to stop God from having his way. So sing to God, sing his praises by his name. And then you read the word Yah there in verse 4, which is a contraction. We sing hallelujah. It's a contraction that's used several times actually in the Bible of the name Jehovah, which is the title that God took to himself to say to the people, I am all that you need and can become all that you'll need. So attached to Jehovah is usually a descriptive term to describe God's behavior. Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. Jehovah Tsitkenu, God is our righteousness. And you'll find them pushed together by name so that God can communicate. He can become for us our righteousness. He can become for us our peace. He is our help. He is the Lord. But you'll find this shortened name, and it could very well be in the way that it was originally sung, that it rhymed better, you know. It was just a better beat. You couldn't do the Jehovah, or you didn't want to pronounce it. Miriam sang in Exodus 15 after the drowning of the Egyptians there, and she said, the Lord is my strength. But she uses the term Yah as well. So it was being used early on. But notice, you know, that the cry of triumph is that the Lord, when he arises, the enemy is scattered while the people of God rejoice and sing praises and rejoice in him. And then notice the description of the Lord, that he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, who puts the solitary into families. God does, throughout the scripture, take a special interest in those who everyone else seems to set aside. The poor, the widow, children without parents, even putting those who are solitary and by themselves into the family of God. Very neat, you know. always thought that the church in many ways is a closer family than your earthly family. And for a lot of folks, that's just the way it is. You know, you find yourself isolated sometimes, but yet the church should be that place where you're home in many ways. So the Lord does that, doesn't he? The Lord is the one who does that. Verse 7 says, O God, when you went out before your people and when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself moved, the presence of God, the God of Israel. And you, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary and the congregation dwelt in it, and you, God, provided them from your goodness for the poor. So where else in history have you ever seen a people that had, you know, a claim to, if you will, the presence of God? You know, what other nation in the history of man, you know, found the Lord in a cloud with them by day and a fire by night? And if you were hungry, he fed you. And if you needed water, then you drank water from a rock. And you had this glory, this Shekinah glory, where the visible representation of God was seen by men. What other nation in the world has ever had, you know, a hand-delivered law given to them, you know, where they had to stand back and the mountain shook and thunder and lightning? People even said to Moses, that was pretty scary. Maybe you could just talk to him and we could just hear from you. You know, ask him not to talk to us anymore. I mean, it scared them, but there was the Lord with them. When they marched, or when he marched, they marched. His provision, his care, his power. Israel's real good at rejoicing in that. And then, well, they should. They were chosen by God as a nation. So are you as his people. So he'll provide for you. I love verse 11. It says, the Lord gave out his word, and great was the company of those who went to proclaim it. And the kings of the army would flee. They would flee, and she who remains at home would divide the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and feathers with yellow gold. And when the Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. So David uses these great little word pictures to say, you know, the battle was very decisive. The Lord gave his word, and the company who proclaimed it was great in the sense of victory. And yet the reference to all of the battles would suggest that God's application of verse 11 was that if you have God's word on something, you're going to win. Your battle is going to be fought by the Lord. Victory comes from his word. And even those who remained at home, those who didn't have to fight the battle, they got part of the spoils. It was great benefit to be standing with God. And, you know, they might have looked like sheep, but they were in a privileged place of glory. And the enemy had to run for their lives. How often did you read that in the Old Testament? You know, they're outnumbered, they're outmatched, and then they win. And those who stay home get this. Oh, what'd you bring home today, honey? Oh, we took care of a whole nation today. The Lord did that. You know, here's food for a year. Verse 15 says, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. It's a mountain of many peaks, this mountain of Bashan. So why do you fume with envy, you mountain of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in and where the Lord will dwell in forever. Interesting, poetic, you know, imagery. The mountains of Bashan in the north includes Mount Hermon, which is now the big mountain that separates Lebanon and Syria from Israel in the north. In fact, Mount Hermon is the only place in Israel you can go skiing, snow skiing. You just got to be careful which run you go down, because you can end up in the wrong country, you know, and unless you read Arabic, you may very well just stay off the mountain. But Mount Hermon has several of these large peaks, 9,000 plus feet peaks. It was here where Jesus was transformed, you might remember, with the disciples, you know, and Elijah came and all. But it was not the place God chose to honor his name. Where did he go? To a small little hill named Mount Moriah. Small little place. But that's where he was going to give his life. It was an accessible place where anyone could come to find life. And so he makes this comparison between the Bashan range of mountains, envying and fuming that God had gone to Zion instead, the large mountain, jealous of the little hill. Great poetry, but the idea is, You know, we read earlier on in the same psalm, you're outnumbered and yet you're a great company that keeps God's word. You find victory. Same thing when Jesus came. He didn't come in the heights of the big mountains. He came in a little hill, gave his life there so that we could find life. But notice it was the victory that came, not from its size, but from the fact that God was there with you. And so, yes, the Lord will dwell in together. And don't fume with envy, you mountains of Bashan. Chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. See, again, your victory comes with the Lord. And the Lord is among them, as in Sinai or in the holy place. You have ascended upon high and led captivity captive, given gifts among men, and even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So the conqueror, the Lord of all, from that small hill of salvation, you know, the Lord comes to deliver. These particular verses, by the way, Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 4 to describe what happened to Jesus when he died. That he went down into hell, into Hades, into that compartment where the righteous Old Testament saints waited. He declared victory to them through the cross, and then he quickly took them to heaven, because now that he had died and shed his blood, the door of access was opened. And so you'll find that to be a subject in the New Testament in several different places, but you'll read these same words. You know, Paul even writing, he who ascended, he first descended into the lowest parts of the earth, then he led the captivity in captivity, so to speak, to him, and he brought them home. So Jesus made a beeline to heaven from the pit of hell to bring the righteous saints. Again, you know, you may be outnumbered, but notice in the Lord and with his work, he has thousands of chariots. He will deliver the saints who believe in him. So there's great power and triumph with him, not necessarily in numbers or army or power, but with him there's tremendous, a tremendous future and a tremendous victory. And so we read, beginning in verse 19, the Lord then, blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits. He's the God of our salvation. He's our God. He's the God of salvation. To God the Lord belong escapes from death. The word for the Lord here, by the way, is Yah again. It's the contraction. God blesses your daily life. He provides you with an ultimate escape from death through his salvation. So you win, but again, by his hand. And then we read something, I think, about the closing days of the tribulation as the nation is assured of victory over those gathered. We read, but God will wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespass. And the Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan and bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood and the tongues of the dogs may have their portion from your enemies. So that judgment to come. Verse 24, as the Lord returns as king, they have seen your procession, God, the procession of my God, my king, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on the instruments followed after. There were the maidens playing the timbrels. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, God, what you've done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, the kings will bring presents to you. So rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of the bulls with the calves of the people, until everyone submits himself with silver. Scatter the people who delight in war, and the envoys will come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia will come quickly. So stretch out her hands to God. So, you know, here you get this picture that really has no application until the future. The Lord returns as king. The nations look up to him whom they've pierced. He lists four representative tribes, two from the north, two from the south. As the band plays and the worship fills the place and the nations are demanded to come and to pay tribute and to bow themselves, while those who delight in war are destroyed. But notice the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Distant neighbors, close border relatives, all will come down. So, verse 32, the conclusion, so sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord and to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. He sends out his voice. It's a mighty voice. You should ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So, a great psalm. It starts off by talking about, you know, the Lord's victory. It uses plenty of examples to say it's not numbers, it's who you know. And then it looks forward to say, when the Lord comes, watch the nations bow. Watch the people cry out. Watch everyone hit the deck there at the temple in Jerusalem. So we should sing praise that he's the God of the earth. He's the strength of man. His clouds are over the land. He gives strength and power to his people. Victory now for you, one day rulership for him. Psalm 69 is an awesome verse. And like I said, you can't press every verse, but there are three distinct parts to it. In fact, the first 21 verses, you see the Lord taking his stand on the skull-shaped hill outside the city walls in Jerusalem. All of the pronouns in the first 21 verses are first person singular. I, my, me. Beginning in verse 22, down through verse 28, you then have God declaring the curses upon those who would trample underfoot the blood that his son was shed. And there is a looking forward to the blood-soaked battlefields of Armageddon. All of the pronouns there are third person, they, them, there. And then from verse 29 through the end, there is that millennial declaration again, which all of these psalms seem to look at, when the Lord takes over, when all is said and done. And then all of the pronouns are third person singular, he and him and his. David wrote it 3,000 years ago. We're pretty close to seeing it fulfilled, I hope. And so let's take a look at the words are David's, but the heartbreak is certainly fully found by the Lord. Verse 1, where the Lord speaks, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, and in the deep waters where the floods overflow me. Jesus' experience on the cross firsthand is, you know, the Bible gives you little insights of, in many places, the humiliation, the destruction that he faced. These are pretty powerful words. And I know David, you know, in the near term wrote them as a lament for his reproach. But in the prophetic sense, they reflect for you the heart of God and his suffering in his flesh. I was reading a few months ago about the Titanic. You know, it left in April of, I think, was it 1912, out of Southampton to go to New York. And weighed 66, I think, 1,000 tons. But 5 days later, it was on the ocean floor with a 300-foot gash in the hull. And the waters came in, and she was history. You know, I think for Jesus, Calvary was the iceberg. You know, it literally caused the waters of our sin to flow into his life, and it just wiped him out. But he suffered tremendously so that we could be here tonight going, yeah, I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. We take it so lightly. It costs so much. But he went there for us. So notice the cry, save me, God, from the waters that have come up to my neck while I'm stuck here in this deep mire. I can't stand. I'm being overwhelmed with the flood. And no doubt it is that suffering that the Lord faced. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. They are enemies wrongfully. I have stolen nothing and still I must restore. So the whole world endorsed Jesus' death. And yet he suffered. Now, here's verse 5. That again, it can only apply to David. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. But then he says, let not those who wait for you, Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. I think about Thomas, you know, just giving up, and Peter looking for a place to hide. Because for your sake, verse 7, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Interesting. The reproach and the shame. And, you know, none of Jesus' family believed in him until after he rose. You know, the messianic claims to that, they wrote them off as foolishness. Some had thought he had lost his mind. I have been set aside. And then we read, because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Verse 9 was quoted by John in speaking of Jesus going in at the end of his ministry to cleanse the temple. Look, the zeal of his house has eaten him up, as evidence of his consuming passion for God's work. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Paul uses that last part of that verse there to speak to the Romans about helping the weaker saints. He quotes it in Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. And he applies these to Jesus and his suffering for sin and says we ought to bear one another's burdens like Jesus bore our suffering. So, you know, in the New Testament, you have this applied specifically to Jesus' suffering for our sin. Pretty awesome, verse 9. Verse 10, when I wept and was chastened, my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees one time, said, you know, I don't think you guys know what you want. John comes fasting and humbling himself and living in the middle of nowhere and living with nothing, and you call him a devil, you know? And I come and I sit and eat with sinners and drink with sinners and talk in the streets, and you say, I've got a devil. You know, maybe wisdom is known by her children. You don't know what you want. You don't want anything. And then you read here in verse 10, I've wept and I've chastened my soul with fasting, and even that becomes a reproach. I make sackcloth my garment and I become a byword to them. And those who sit in the gate speak against me. I'm the song of the drunkards, suffering for the sins of men. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in an acceptable time. God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation and deliver me out of this mire. Don't let me sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood waters overflow me and the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth upon me. And hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Don't hide your face from your servant. I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it and deliver me because of my enemies. Beautiful insight, I think, in this acceptable time. Verse 13, O Lord, in the acceptable time, deliver me. For you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries, they're all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, I found none, but they gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So the sorrow and the suffering. Just, you know, I think as you have time to sit and meditate on these verses, boy, the Lord went through it, didn't he? Especially in his flesh. And, you know, that's the part of the suffering that we can relate to. And maybe not even then, but we begin to understand. Let their table become a snare, verse 22, before them. And by the way, verse 21 is the suffering at the cross. And then the scene abruptly changes from Golgotha, the place of the skull, to Megiddo, the place of the judgment, or the battle of Armageddon, where the Lord comes to meet the rebellious nations and put an end to their rebellion. So verse 21 is the end of the suffering in Golgotha. And then there's this turn in verse 22 that now brings the curse that Jesus bore upon the heads of those who find no place for him in their hearts. And God doesn't hold his wrath back any longer. You know, if they're not going to have Jesus as Savior, then let them meet him as judge. And so you read verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, a well, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they don't see. Make their loins shake continuously. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let the dwelling places be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded, adding iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written among the righteous. What should have brought life to them brought judgment. You know, I think fun goes out of sin when consequences come home to roost. You know, sin looks great until you have to pay, don't they? I love that third ice cream sandwich until I have to get bigger pants. Paul, by the way, quotes verse 22 in Romans chapter 11. So, Lord, deal with them outwardly And I think if you'll take these verses, like verse 27 and 28, forward to Revelation chapter 20, where they're at the great white throne judgment, those that are not found in the book of life are judged, and they are tossed into outer darkness for all of eternity, their names forever blotted out. It's interesting, in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is not named, but Lazarus is. The Lord has Lazarus on file. The rich man is not so fortunate. He's the one that meets God's judgment. So God blots out the sins of those who come to Christ. God blots out the names of those who do not. And it is my personal conviction that every name of every person was initially in God's book of life, because I think that's his will. It's God's will that all men are saved, and that there's a removing of a name when they just don't want to follow. And then there's not a record then of the will of the people to follow the Lord. But interesting, you know, either you get your sins blotted out or you get your name taken out. I'd rather my sins were blotted out. And so you read that, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, not be written with the righteous. That's the call of God's judgment upon those who turned away from this suffering of the Son that you read here in the first 21 verses. And then the millennium, the final portion, because, you know, you want to see that the Lord's suffering was not in vain. So you read, I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And this also will please the Lord. Better than an ox or a bull having horns and hooves, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts will live. For the Lord hears the prayers of the poor, literally. He doesn't despise his prisoners. And let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. God will save Zion. He will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servant shall inherit, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. It's coming, you know. Jerusalem will one day be the international capital of the world, inhabited by the saints of God, and Israel will be saved. And finally, we come to Psalm 70, Psalm of David. Let's just read it first. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, Lord. And let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. And let them be turned back because of their shame who would say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice, be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation just say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy, so make haste to me, God. You're my help, my deliverer. Lord, don't delay. If you're a careful reader, and I don't think I remember the first few times catching it, but these verses are an exact repetition of Psalm 40, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, repeated here, as the introduction says, if you look up above verse 1, to bring to remembrance. So it was a refrain or a chorus taken out of a longer song that was just designed to remind the people of God's ability to care and that he'll make things right. You know, here you get the picture again, like in all of these Psalms tonight, of someone that seems to be outnumbered and outmanned, and yet his dependency is upon the Lord. I don't know if you've ever prayed like verse 1 and verse 5. I think I pray like this only. Hurry up, Lord. Do you not pray that? Lord, come on, hurry up. And I know in my mind, just from studying the Bible, that God is never in a hurry. I mean, never. He doesn't get up like tomorrow and go, oh man, I have a busy day, you know, but I'll try to pick up the pace. God's got everything in order, you know. Maybe the perfect example is Lazarus and Martha and Mary. You know, the Lord hears Lazarus is sick, no hurry. And now he's dead, and I'm in no hurry. And Martha, if you'd have just been here, and Mary, if you'd have just been here, why didn't you hurry? Well, he got there just when he wanted to get there, when Lazarus was dead, so that he could raise him from the dead and say, ta-da, look who I am. I help raise the dead. I must be God. What do you think? And people came and they went, I've got to believe in him. He raises the dead. Perfect timing. So here, deal with my enemies, Lord, and those who rejoice and make threats against me, and those who seek you, let them shout for joy. But as far as me, just hurry up. Don't delay. Make haste. Make haste. Make haste. I think you read make haste three times in five verses. and then don't delay once as well. I love that prayer because it seems to me the Lord is always slow. I used to kiddingly say to my wife, when I get to heaven, I'm giving the Lord my watch. Because I was always looking at it while I waited upon the Lord. Well, apparently David prayed like that too. But we learn, you know, that the Lord is going to be there in his time. In his time. And his time is perfect. We've been looking for a place to build a high school. It's hard to find 40 acres in town. We want to throw out like a whole, you know, I don't know. But I every morning I pray, Lord, get us the building. We need a high school. I want a football field. I want football. I love football, especially high school football when it's our team and we win, like the CIF. I can see the whole thing now. Okay. And God's just not hurrying. It's been like 3 months. Father, thank you tonight that you are a God who doesn't hurry, but yet never lags behind either. Perfect timing is just that, perfect in timing. And yours is perfect in every way. And Father, tonight as we continue faithfully seeking to know your heart through your word, I pray that you would speak loudly to us as your people, and that whatever those verses are that we touched upon that spoke to us, that you would remind us of them. We think about Psalm 66 there, where, you know, the whole psalm is about just praising the Lord for his awesome work. And though the world can't sing, we can. And though the world has a lot to be miserable about, we have a God who does mighty works and has marvelous ways. And even when we go through, it brings us through to rich fulfillment. Remind us of that this week if there's trials to be had, that, Lord, you're growing a people and you're maturing your children. And so, Father, that we might not be put off, but we might worship. And even as we read there, we might not harbor sin so that our prayers would get straight through without being put on the shelf in a file that says waiting for repentance. May we keep that relationship good. May our feet be daily washed, even as we read there with Peter and the boys at the Last Supper. Lord, as we read there in Psalm 67, those words that Moses first used to bless the people, may you extend your kingdom through us. May you bless us so that the world sees you. And though the nations have no use for God, we know that you have great use for the nations. And you love them and want to bring to them life. So may the blessings in our life bring fear upon the earth that our God lives. And Father, as we read through Psalm 68 there, especially that whole history of your work with the people, as David writes, that the logical outcome is one day, Lord, you're going to come rule and reign there in their midst. May you remind us again that Lord, we are daily blessed and we have an ultimate future. And we have that because, Lord, one day you're coming to rule. And we have that because with you there's a majority. And even as we read there in that psalm, whether it's the 9,000-foot mountains arguing with little Mount Moriah that they were favored by God, yet it is from that little mountain that man finds eternal life. And we have victory. And the conqueror comes. So remind us, it isn't how many are on our side, it's who we know in heaven. And with the Lord before us, who can be against us? Father, may we go back again some time on our own and spend some time with these verses in Psalm 69. May we meditate upon them and think through what the words mean, because for your sake I have borne the reproach. Shame covers my face, and I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. May you speak to us, Lord, about the cost that was involved in bringing us to life. And yet, one day judgment for those who refuse, and life forevermore upon even the earth for that millennial time, to those who listen. And finally, Lord, may you remind us that even though we're in a hurry, you're not, and that your timing is perfect. May we rest in your timing, we pray. And maybe this evening, you know, as God has been speaking through his word to you, you find yourself longing to just make things right in a life that's not right, to get right with God, to just open your heart and receive the Lord into your life. That the sin in my life would be set aside so my prayers could be answered. That the devotion out of my life will go from 100 things to the Lord Himself. That my hunger will be for godly things again. Pray. Watch God work. And as you long for Him to rule upon the earth, may He first rule and reign in your life. And may He be the Lord of all in your life. And may you be the blessed one. Just say, Lord, here it is. Here's my life. Here I am. I surrender. And God will take you just as you are tonight and begin a work of blessing you.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/MorningstarCC.